By the way, I should also add, if you have any questions about what it's like from someone who's been there for Friday Feast, you can ask some of our youth group students who went this summer and had a chance to serve. It was a little bit scary, but mostly just pretty powerful. You sit down and share a meal, and it's pretty eye-opening and pretty encouraging. So talk to our students. They'll give you a firsthand report. Well, we're now in week 3 of considering our 4 core values here at Kelsey Creek Church. And as I reminded you in weeks 1 and 2, our core values are not an exhaustive list of everything we believe. They are instead some commitments that help clarify the ways that we want to exist as a church. Now, unlike core values 1 and 2, which are both short and sweet, that would be Jesus is the center and we are committed to spiritual formation, core value number 3 is not short, but it is still a little sweet, I think. Core value number 3 is we embrace the messiness of life and the journey of faith. Of course, as you can see, in the same way that unlike core values 1 and 2, which tend to speak more to the ideal, I think core value number 3 speaks a little bit to reality. That is, this core value is a little different in the way that it acknowledges the fact that life in general and the life of faith isn't always up and to the right, if you know what I mean. Things are a little messier than that. Now, the good news is God is at work in all of our lives, and that includes the lives of those of us who may not know him as of yet. But at the same time, too, we are all works in progress, and that includes those of us who have come to know God. And so this value gives us a starting point for acknowledging the fact that we want to create space and time for God to work. That we want to be a church that really is more like a hospital for sinners than a museum for saints. That we want to be a gathered people who help people find and grow in their faith, which means doing things like allowing room for questions and for people to express their doubts and for people to confess their sin and for people to find a place to belong even before they believe, and yes, to even find community before they follow Christ. Now, this is not an easy thing to do, but it is possible. If you'll turn with me to Acts chapter 17, I want to give you an example of how this is possible. Acts chapter 17, verses 16 through 34, if you want to turn there in a Bible or your Bible app. Now, like core value number 1, which we discussed a few weeks ago, where I said that we could discuss almost any passage of Scripture because Jesus is the center of everything that God says and does, we could probably also look at any passage of Scripture to explain core value number 3. That's because the Bible is full of stories of real people. It is filled with stories of faith that don't always go up and to the right. In other words, it's full of stories that are a bit messy and journeys that sometimes take time. The good news is God is at work in all of these things. And that's why I want to invite you to look with me at God's work here in Acts chapter 17. Acts 17, beginning with verse 16. When Paul was waiting for them in Athens, that would be his companions, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with both Jews and God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace, day by day, with those who happened to be there. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to debate with him. Some of them asked, "What is this babbler trying to say?" Others remarked, "He seems to be advocating foreign gods." They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Then they took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus, where they said to him, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? You are bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we would like to know what they mean." All the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. Paul then stood up at the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "People of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully to your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' So you are ignorant of the very thing you worship. And this is what I'm going to proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth. He does not live in human temples built by human hands, and he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything. Rather, he himself gave everyone life and breath and everything else. From one man he made all the nations, that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of their lands. God did this so that they would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from any one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by human design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance. But now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered. But others said, "We want to hear you again on this subject." At that, Paul left the council. Some of the people became followers of Paul and believed. Among them was Dionysius, a member of the Areopagus, and also a woman named Damaris, and a number of others. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So yeah, like I said, we could look at almost any passage of Scripture in order to discuss the messiness of life and the journey of faith. And we could actually look at some specific examples to show you just how complicated this can be in the context of the church. For example, 1 and 2 Corinthians. If you aren't familiar with these two letters that the apostle wrote to the church in Corinth, you should know that Paul dabbles into some pretty light subjects, like believers suing each other, and sleeping with each other, and getting drunk at the communion table, and fighting over spiritual gifts, and favoring the rich, just to name a few of the issues in Corinth. At the same time, too, we could actually look at the example of the apostle Paul himself. Paul went all over the Roman Empire sharing the good news, and he wrote half of the New Testament, but not without first persecuting the church, and later having some disagreements with those whom he traveled with, his traveling church, if you will. There are a lot of examples that we could look at to consider the messiness of it, but we're going to look at Acts 17 for a very specific reason. So, because Acts 17, I think, helps us see where we can apply core value number 3 the most. That is, Acts 17 helps us think about how we can apply this where we spend most of our time, which is not in here, but rather out there. I think if we can learn to apply this in the 167 hours or so that we spend out there, then I think we might actually be able to apply it here in the 1 to 2 hours that we spend here each week. And we're going to talk about some practices, some ways that we're trying to do that in our gathered times like this, but we'll do that later. We're going to start today by looking at an example of how Paul does this out there. Now again, Paul has been traveling throughout the Roman Empire. Here's just a glimpse of one of his journeys. He traveled throughout Asia Minor with a handful of companions preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. He did this mostly in Jewish synagogues, but also in at least one Roman prison. In Acts 17, he does it in the city of Athens. This is not a home game for Paul. He's not in Israel. And he's not even in some of the God-fearing cities that surround Israel. He's in Athens, the intellectual capital of the ancient world, a major epicenter of Roman culture. Athens is where democracy was born. It is where religious pluralism was perfected. And it's where idolatry was a way of life. Which means Paul went to a place that's pretty much like this. Not this sanctuary or this church, but this city, this region. We might even say at this point in time. There are some helpful lessons that we can learn about Paul's time in Athens. Starting with the fact that Paul is troubled by some of the things that he sees. Verse 16 says, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. Can you identify with that? Like, are you ever troubled by the things that you find in our community? I'll be honest with you, I am. And not all the time. It's not like it's all bad out there. In fact, it's far from it. This is actually a great place to live. I say that as someone who's lived in a lot of places. It's just at the same time, while there are lots of good things in the place that we live, there are lots of things that are not as they should be. I mean, look around. You see evidence of inequity. An apathy and idolatry. And by idolatry, I don't mean necessarily images of gold or silver or stone, but, you know, those other 21st century idols. Comfort and status and wealth and pleasure and image and political ideology and personal autonomy and a whole host of other things that human beings tend to pursue instead of God. Things that, if left unchecked, tend to fuel apathy and inequity in a community like this. If you see those things in the world and you're troubled by them, know that that is not just understandable. I think it's actually okay to be troubled by those things. Because what you find in the pages of Scripture is that God is troubled by those things as well. It's why he sent Jesus in the world to do something about it. And it's why he sends out his church to bear witness to what Jesus has done and what he one day will do. What does Paul do when he's troubled by the things in Athens? Did you catch this? Did he go on the street corner and preach at everyone? Yell at people through a megaphone? No. Did he make sure everyone knows how bad they are and tells everyone they're going to hell? No. Does he go around smashing anyone's idol? No. Does he hole up in a hotel room so that he's not polluted by these things? No. Verse 16 says, Paul was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols, so he reasoned in the synagogue with both Jews and God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace day by day with those who happened to be there. Paul reasons with people. He has a dialogue. He actually talks things through. And there's some helpful things to learn about how Paul talks things through, but let's start by just acknowledging the fact with who Paul talks to. He doesn't try to talk to people who are apathetic or hostile to matters of faith. No, he reasons with Jews and God-fearing Greeks. People who are interested in these kind of conversations. And he does so on their turf. Again, he doesn't go to the street corner and start blasting it. He goes to the Jewish synagogue, where Jews and God-fearing Greeks wrestle with Scripture. And he goes to the marketplace, where the broader public did nothing but listen to and discuss the latest ideas. It's in the marketplace where things get interesting. Because it's in the marketplace that these Greek philosophers, who, by the way, have no context for Jewish Scripture, are kind of confused, but also kind of intrigued by these things that Paul is proclaiming from the Jewish Scriptures. Namely, that God entered the world as a human being. That he died to put an end to all inequity and apathy and every other sin known to man. And that he rose again so that there might be a new creation. That is, a world where all is right and all are equal and all is well. And these philosophers have no idea what to do with this teaching. And so they take Paul to a place called the Areopagus. That would be the highest court in the land, both literally and figuratively. The Areopagus sat on top of Mars Hill, from which it overlooked the city of Athens and from which it ruled over as the supreme court, if you will, of the day. Now, it's unclear if Paul is being put on trial here, but he clearly is presented with an opportunity to share the gospel. Let's pay attention to how Paul shares the gospel. First of all, he meets people where they are. Secondly, he affirms good things. And thirdly, he humbly offers some help where things are off the rails. Did you notice how Paul starts? He starts by saying, hey, look, I can see that you're religious. That's a good thing. I'm glad that you're not apathetic like many people in our world are. I'm glad that you're seeking the truth. I'm trying to do the very same thing. Of course, I couldn't help but notice that I saw an altar to an unknown God. Can I tell you what I think I've come to know about this unknown God? Paul then proceeds to tell them about the things that he has come to know about God in the person of the resurrected Jesus and in the Jewish Scriptures. And of course, Paul doesn't use the Jewish Scriptures as a starting point because, again, he's talking to Greek people who have no context for Jewish Scriptures. The Old Testament has no authority over their lives. And so Paul references things without explicitly talking about it. Instead, what he does is he uses Greek sources to make his point. That is, Paul actually quotes Greek poets and Greek philosophers as a starting point. Now, he's dealing with two different worldviews in this passage. There are Stoics and there are Epicureans, and so he uses sources from both sides. Epicureans are people who believe that the gods created the world, but they were largely disinterested in it. They were kind of apathetic about creation. Who cares? And their thought was, well, if the gods are disinterested, you can live your life the way you want. In fact, you should seek maximum pleasure because there's no consequences. Live life to the full. The gods aren't going to do anything. They don't care what we do. Stoics had the opposite perspective. Stoics said the divine presence is in all things in the world, including in the human heart. And the goal of life is to resist pleasure and to try to get in touch with the God that is within you. Paul deals with two very different worldviews, but he does so in a very interesting way. He uses their sources, Greek poets and Greek philosophers, to point to Jesus. So he might make some pretty strong points. He says the religious seeking is good, but you're looking in the wrong places. And God has overlooked the ignorance in the past, but now, because Jesus has come into the world, he's inviting you to repent. Jesus is the man whom God has appointed to judge the world with justice. He is the one through whom God is reconciling all things to himself. He is the one whom God has raised from the dead, both as proof that he is the way and as a foretaste of what is to come in a new creation. Now, how do all these people respond to Paul's preaching about Jesus? The same way people always respond, in all sorts of ways. Some people dismiss Paul as crazy. Some people invite him back to share more, and some people start following Jesus. Friends, this is a helpful playbook for us as a church. In fact, this is the kind of church that we want to be, the kind of people that we want to be. People who are able to talk about truth in the public square. People who are gracious and who, and in humility, are given opportunities to dialogue on things. People who earn the right to be heard by the way they live their lives in which, and the humility in which they care for others. This is the kind of people that we want to be when we gather at times like this. Now again, most of our time is spent out there in the world. Most of our games are away games. But there's a home game that happens every week. Right now, when we gather like this. By the way, there are other home games when you gather in small groups, whether in this building or in your homes. There are opportunities to get together and to embody these things, and to reason together, and to seek to be people who are shaped by the truth, spiritually formed, if you will. And we would be the kind of people who invite others to come and see, even as we go and tell. What I mean is, we want to be people who invite others to experience what's happening now. And people who are attentive to the fact that God is often drawing people here with or without us. We want to be people who put these things into practice when we're away and we're at home. Here's how we want to encourage you to think about doing it when we're at home. We invite seekers, skeptics, and followers of Jesus to join us every time we gather. We welcome questions, and we encourage people to participate in community even while they are exploring faith. This is demonstrated by worship that is historically rich and yet accessible to all, teaching that addresses belief and unbelief, and active initiatives to welcome and enfold everyone. Now, you are welcome to feverishly copy all this down. You can also pick up a handout on the way out that has all of these details and more on it. But let's take a minute just to talk about what we mean by these things. What we mean is, in the same way that we want to be gracious in the outward world, we want to be gracious when we gather here. That means that we invite people of all faiths and of no faith to be present here, and we actually expect that to be the case. That we're creating room for people to be in process. We want to welcome questions about that. And we want to enfold people into this community while God is actively at work. Simply put, we want to talk to people, not about them. And we want to seek truth wherever we find it, which at times means using the world's poets. Now, if you've ever wondered why I quote movies at times and sometimes reference books that aren't necessarily found in our church library, It's because there are true things that are out there in the world. And those world's poets aren't the best source of truth, not the ultimate source of truth, but if God is at work in the world, if God is drawing people to himself, then we would expect that longing that every human being has for truth and transcendence and belonging. We would expect that to start to show up sometimes in the things that we create and consume, whether that is songs or literature or movies or everyday conversations. I'm going to use those sources to preach the gospel if they help point people to Jesus. Now, that's balanced by against the fact that we're not talking about trying to be a seeker-sensitive church. That's probably not a surprise, but I don't think we're a seeker-sensitive church. And if you're not familiar with that term, that's a term that's been thrown around for the last 30 years as sometimes churches have tried to not seem like a church, to kind of downplay, you know, hard words like sin, to sometimes make worship really great, but a little bit more production than participation. I'm not throwing stones at churches who do that. I'm just saying that over the last 30 years, we've kind of found that to be left wanting. Drawing a crowd isn't the same as making disciples. We want to be intentional about making disciples. And so it's why the worship that we gather around, we believe that it's historically rich. That is, we want to use familiar songs and familiar liturgy and familiar language that people have been using long before we got here to follow Jesus. We just want to do so in a way that people in this city, in this region, and this time can understand. But that's more art than science. What I mean by that is we don't do this perfectly all the time. And we're constantly learning and trying to figure out, how do we do this well? How do we point people to Jesus in this day and age? It's more art than science. The good news is it's also more of a work of the Spirit than it is our work. That is, the Spirit of God can show up in any way, in any church, in any method. And that is the good news. God is actively at work in all sorts of ways. And you know, when I think about the Spirit's work in mysterious ways, I'm often drawn back to this very familiar story that a man named Tony Campolo shares. If you've heard this story, I apologize, but it is worth retelling. Tony Campolo is a pastor, and he's been a seminary professor, is an author, and all sorts of things. He's also a great storyteller. And he tells a story about being invited to speak at a Pentecostal chapel service. Pentecostal, by the way, not seeker-sensitive. The Spirit shows up in all sorts of remarkable ways. But Tony Campolo says, before this chapel service, he was invited backstage to pray with some Pentecostal pastors. It says, eight men took him to the back room. They pretty much made him kneel on the ground. They laid their hands on his head, and they began to pray. Which was great, Tony Campolo says, except for the fact that the longer they prayed, the more tired they got. And they prayed a long time and got really tired, and he began to feel the weight pressing down on himself. Says, to make matter worse, one guy didn't even pray for him. This guy went on and on about somebody else, some guy named Charlie Stoltzfus. And he said, "Dear Lord, you know Charlie Stoltzfus. He lives in the silver trailer down the road, about a mile. You know that trailer, Lord, right? It's just on the right-hand side." Tony Campolo says he wanted to tell the guy it's not necessary to furnish God with directions, but the guy just kept going. "God, Charlie told me this morning that he's going to leave his wife and three kids. Don't let that happen. Step in and do something. Stop that. Bring that family back together." Apparently, this guy prayed for quite a while until everyone kind of had to wrap him up because the chapel service was starting. Well, that's where Tony Campolo went out and did what he was invited to do, to speak to a gathering like this, where he preached the gospel and the good news of the resurrection of Jesus. And people responded the way they always respond. Some people dismissed him. Some people wanted to hear more, and some people started following Jesus. Well, after this, Tony Campolo got in his car and was getting ready to head back home. And as he was just about to get onto the Pennsylvania Turnpike, he noticed a hitchhiker on the side of the road, and he decided to pick him up. Well, they drove on for a few minutes before Tony Campolo finally decided to break the awkward silence. And he said, "Hey, my name is Tony. Tony Campolo, what's your name?" Well, the man said, "My name is Charlie Stoltzfus." Campolo says, "I couldn't believe it. And I got off at the next exit and immediately turned around and went back." Well, Charlie was a bit uneasy about this. And after a few minutes, he said, Tony, where are you taking me? Coppola said, I'm taking you home. Well, he narrowed his eyes and said, why? Well, because you just left your wife and three kids, right? Well, that blew him away. Yeah, that's right. Coppola says that with shock written all over his face that he plastered himself against the car door and did not take his eyes off of him. Then I drove right up to his silver trailer. When I pulled up, his eyes seemed to bulge as he asked, how did you know that I lived here? He said, God told me. Now, Coppola says he really does believe God told him through that long-winded Pentecostal pastor. But then he says, when Charlie opened the door of the trailer, his wife shouted, you're back! Charlie went straight over to her and began whispering in her ear. And the more he talked, the bigger her eyes got. Coppola says that's when he said, the two of you are going to sit down, and I'm going to talk, and you're going to listen. Man, did they listen, Coppola writes. That afternoon, I led that family to faith in Jesus Christ. I love that story because it's a reminder that Tony Coppola went to go do a work in a gathered time like this, but some work, the real work, seemed to take place after the fact, out there, in the real world. And what happened here actually was fuel and directive for what happened out there. And of course, the thing to recognize is the story seems to have this happily ever after ending, and yet you know it's messier than that, right? Like Tony Coppola tells us, but we don't know what happened in the Stoltz's family. I'm sure it was messy. It's the same with Acts 17. I'm sure it was messy after the fact. It always is when you're confronted with your idols and you're trying to figure out what it means to practice this with others and you're trying to create space for other people to follow Jesus at their own pace. Life is messy. The good news is God is at work. Paul says in one of his other letters, be confident in this. God, who began a good work in you, will continue his work until it is finally finished on the day Christ Jesus returns. Friends, it is not our job to try to root out sin in everyone else's life. And it's not the church's responsibility to try to get us all in line. That's God's work. Our work is to open up time and space for God to work. To pay attention to God and to help each other do the same. Now, that doesn't mean that we don't ever have hard conversations about sin and we don't wrestle with the hard things. It just simply means that we want to do so in a way that recognizes that God is at work with and without us. We want to be patient while God does his work. We want to be gracious because, you know what, the person next to you is on their own journey, but it's probably a lot like yours. It isn't always up and to the right. It's a bit messy at times. But also want to do so in ways where we are attentive. Because you never know how and where God is going to show up. Tony Coppola's story is proof of that. So is the story that's written for us here in Acts 17. So is the story that God is writing here at Kelsey Creek Church. Would you pray with me?